Now I want this evening to turn you back to 1 Kings chapter 15 and the first 8 verses of the chapter. Those of you who have been with us regularly will know that we have been working our way through this book of 1 Kings, not taking the sections chapter by chapter, but taking particular historical sections dealing with the kings because of our introduction, our desire, or at least my desire, to introduce you to these kings and particular incidents in their lives and in their history. So we're very much looking at the history, as it were. You'll be aware, those of you who've been with us regularly, that we've not gone through every detailed section of this book. Not that we've ignored that, because there have been other occasions, for instance, when we turned to Solomon's prayer and his dedication of the temple, and we may well come back to that again on another occasion. But particularly to focus in upon these kings and to look at the character of some of these kings and some of the lessons that we learn from these things. Now, I had in mind a number of possible things to do this evening, being the last Sunday of the old year, but the more I considered these things, the more that I thought it would be good to turn to these words, and I hope that there will be something of relevance to the end of the year, as well, of course, to the fact that it is God's word. So it's always good to study God's word. So I'm not going to read the passage again, because we did read it in our reading. 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. You will find it helpful to have that open before you, and also, if you can, to have your finger in 2 Chronicles 13, because we shall need this evening to refer to that chapter as well a number of times. Now, we come today in our study and in our understanding of the kings of Judah to this man Abijah, or Abijam. Now, we're going to find that the focus will shift soon. King Asa is described, and then we shift in the latter part of chapter 15 and in chapter 16, and really the rest of the book of Kings through the story of Elijah. We shift to predominantly to the northern kingdom of Israel. But we're still dealing with the southern kingdom here. We're still talking about Rehoboam and his progeny. And Abijam is one of the sons of Rehoboam who followed him as king. And he only reigned for 3 years. Not much is actually said about him in this chapter here. But what is said is very significant, and I hope we shall see that this evening. He follows Rehoboam as king of Judah, and in fact he is dismissed by the writer of 1 Kings with few words and very little comment. But the comments that are made are of great significance, as we shall see. But when we take that in line and in light of the words that are said in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, we will begin to, I hope, understand why the writer dismisses Abijam as he does. He only reigned for 3 years. But you can do a lot of sinning in 3 years. You can do a lot of wickedness in a very short time. I think I may have mentioned the other week when one of our dear friends who was at St. Ives died, Mrs. Leighty, Lizzie Leighty, who was converted quite late in life in many, you know, most unexpected way. How she said to me when I first went to St. Ives that she knew what was wrong with the church at Zion in St. Ives. And she said there was a man who came as a minister here back just after the time of the war, just at the end of the Second World War. And she said he didn't believe the Bible. And he was only minister in the church for 18 months, but he did a lot of damage in 18 months. You don't have to live long to do a lot of damage and do a lot of spiritual wickedness, which has far-reaching effects. And here is a man who only reigned for 3 years. Now, we said that Rehoboam was cut off after only 17 years, but here's a man who's cut off after only 3 years because of his wickedness, and we shall see something of that. When he was born, he was called Abijah. That name means, my father is the Lord, my father is Yahweh, my father is Jehovah. But he abandoned that name for the name Abijam, which means father of the sea. Was he too embarrassed to carry the name of Jehovah because of his despising of that name, how he signally despised the name of Jehovah Yahweh, as we shall see. Well, let's look at this man for a moment or two this evening under a number of headings. I want us to notice, firstly, the significance of parental influence. The significance of parental influence. Verses 2 and 3, he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maachah, the granddaughter of Abishalom, and he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal, or literally, his heart was not at peace with the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father, of his great-grandfather David. Now, his mother was a powerful influence upon the nation. We know that because of the way in which Asa, King Asa, who followed him, had to deal with his grandmother. She had a great influence on her son and a great influence on the decadence of the nation. You notice in chapter 15 and verse 13, Asa, when he comes to the throne, removes his grandmother from being queen mother, that is Abijam's mother, from being queen mother because she made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. And I think that word that is used in the New King James Version, obscene, is a very significant word. That was what it was. It was a disgusting piece of pagan immorality in the name of pagan religion. Now, we've already seen that Rehoboam's father was a fool. Even when Rehoboam lost the gold shields of Solomon, he was quite happy to replace them with bronze shields. He seems quite unconcerned that they signified a loss of spirituality as well. And he was quite happy to keep the show going with bronze shields, having lost the gold shields, having lost that symbol of value and of spiritual influence. And Abijam walks in all the sins of his father. And that, of course, refers to Rehoboam. But God does not cut him off. That's amazing. That does not cut him off immediately. The reason he doesn't do that, because of David. Because of David, his father, his great-grandfather. The Hebrew doesn't distinguish that, of course, in that way. But we know that David is his great-grandfather. And David is commended in verse 5. Did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in Uriah, the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And that was why God did not cut David off. And Abijam's immediate parents, mother and father, were a tremendously bad influence upon him. And it's amazing that Asa, his son, was so different from them. But that's an example of God's grace at work. Now, as we have seen, Jeroboam's sin is held up through this passage, through this chapter, and in fact throughout the Bible, as being so severe because he made Israel to sin. That is the epitaph of Jeroboam given to him throughout the scriptures. But all Jeroboam did was set up two rival altars at Bethel and at Dan. Rehoboam was far more daring, as we saw last time we looked at this passage. He actually set up high places and sacred pillars and wooden images under every height, on every high hill and under every green tree. He introduced incredible abominations into the land. We saw that in 1 Kings chapter 14 and verses 23 and 24. They also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Their idolatry was more daring and more unrestrained than that of Jeroboam in Israel. And when Shishak plunders all the treasures, Rehoboam is quite satisfied with counterfeit. So long as the show keeps going, what does it matter? So long as things keep going, so long as the wheels keep turning, so long as the sacrifices are made, so long as prayers are made, so long as we go through the motions of religion, everything is all right, isn't it? That was Rehoboam's argument. And Abijam is quite happy to follow the wicked example of his father. See how it is described there in verse 3. He walked in all the sins of his father which he had done before him. My friends, that's a very solemn matter, is it not? What kind of influence are we upon our children, those of us who are parents? For better or for worse, our lives influence our offspring. Are we seeking to show them godliness and spirituality to them? As we come to the end of a year, it's a good thing to perhaps stop and to reflect. I don't want to be morbid in the wrong sense, but it is good perhaps to reflect and to think back, and to think back through this past year, and to recollect on how we have lived and what we have done. And I'm sure there are many things as we do that of which we're ashamed and we wish we'd done things differently. But what are we seeking to do? We know we're not perfect. We know we're not perfect. But we are seeking, hopefully by God's grace, as far as possible to be a good witness, to be a faithful witness, to be Christ-like in our dealings with men and women, and especially with those in our own homes. The home is where our defences are down, isn't it? We can't pull the wool over our children's eyes. They know us for what we really are. They know what we are in our hearts. They know what we like. They know us in detail. They know us in greater detail probably than anyone else in the world. How important it is that we are godly, that we are Christ-like in our dealings with our families, with our children, in our homes, in circumstances that are close amongst our close relations and families. I am struck very often by those incredible words in Proverbs 31 about the virtuous wife who can find a virtuous wife, for her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and evil all the days of her life. Well, no wonder her husband trusts her if she's a woman like that. How wonderful it is. How wonderful the description that's given of her. And I'm sure whether we're wives or husbands, we feel ourselves rebuked by the tremendous challenges of these words here. But think of those words right towards the end of that chapter in Proverbs 31. And I think this is so much the key, is it not? Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Well, as one minister I heard many years ago say, of course her husband is going to praise her. With a wife like that, why wouldn't he? But for her children to rise up and call her blessed, that's a tremendous testimony, isn't it? A wonderful testimony, a great testimony. Not that her husband praises her, you expect that. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Isn't it wonderful when we have the joy of seeing children grow up and thanking God for their parents, for their fathers and for their mothers who've taught them in the way of God? And friends, even when children reject and kick over the traces and go off into the world and despise the things of God, they know that there are godly parents praying for them and remembering them. And they know, my friends, and I don't want to be unkind or open up any wounds for those of you maybe who have ungodly children. We all have folk in our families who are unconverted. We all know the pain of what it is, of how we would love them to love the Lord. But to be able to know that our witness and our testimony is good, and that by God's grace, though we are sinners and though we fall, we have sought to be the best we can before God. Here's Rehoboam and his wife. And what a terrible influence they were upon Abijah, so much so that he even changes his name from the godly name he was given. What a terrible thing. The significance of parental influence. Notice, secondly, the folly of spiritual assumptions. The folly of spiritual assumptions. And for that, I want you to think particularly of these words in 2 Chronicles 13. And particularly these words that Abijah, I was going to use the word spouts, I hope you will understand what I mean by that. These words that he spouts out in verses 4 to 12. As he seeks to encourage the people of Judah, the children of Judah. And they sound superficially very spiritual. But as we shall see, they are words, 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 words for the sake of words. They don't come from a heart that is right with God. Here is the scene. Jeroboam comes up against the children of Judah. There's a battle royal going to take place between the northern and southern kingdoms. And Abijah begins to boast. And he begins to parade the orthodoxy of the people of Judah. And he rallies the troops with a stirring speech about godliness and spirituality. And he contrasts the Jeroboam and his armies and their defiance of God with their orthodoxy. But my friends, it is so much bluster and words because Abijam is unspiritual. But he can use spiritual language when it suits his cause. Look at his proud boast in verse 10. As for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties. Do you want to know what he's saying there? He's contrasting the situation in Judah with the situation in Israel. In Israel, we know, we've seen this already as we studied Jeroboam in 1 Kings. Jeroboam had set up priests who were not of the house of Levi, who were not authorized. And what Abijam is doing there is he's drawing a contrast. He's saying Jeroboam's got all his false priests, but we've got genuine priests. We've got priests of the house of Levi. We are doing the right things. And look, the emphasis is all upon externals. It's not upon the spiritual content, it's upon the externals. Our priests burn to the Lord every morning and every evening. They put the sweet incense on the showbread, on the table. We have the lampstand of gold burnt in the evenings. We keep the command of the Lord our God. But it's all external. It's all external. It was all words. It was all hot air. I'll tell you why. Because while he was doing this, as we know from 1 Kings chapter 15, and we'll see in a moment or two more clearly, at the same time he was encouraging idol worship. And God is not mocked. Oh, it was quite true that that is what they were doing. But they were also worshipping idols. And Abijam is promoting idol worshipping, walking in the sins of his father, as we have seen. And God is not mocked. 2 Chronicles chapter 13 verse 10 is one who is, in other words, the one who is self-deceived. The Lord is our God. We are not like Jeroboam. We are not like the Israelites. We have proper priests, not like them with their non-Levitical priests. We conduct services according to God's word. Verse 11, we still have true worship. We obey God. Yes, that was quite right. But you had added to the worship of God the idol worship of your father Jeroboam. Oh yes, you were calling upon God, but you were also worshipping pagan images as well. You wanted the best of both worlds, but it can't be done. It doesn't work. You cannot do that and get away with it. God will not honour such confused and compromised worship. Now, we get a hint of this in 1 Kings 15 and in the events in Asa's time. Because in 1 Kings 15 and verse 15, we find that Asa brought into the house of the Lord the things which his father had dedicated. Here is Abijam, who's dedicated things to the work of God, but he hasn't brought them into the temple. Asa has to do what Abijam didn't do. And Abijam is quite happy for his mother to have this obscene image. And he's quite happy to promote false worship at the same time. And it's Asa who puts matters right and restores what Abijam had abused. And God's testimony of Abijam was that his heart was not loyal. 1 Kings 15, verse 3. Literally, not pure, not true to the Lord his God. Now, friends, that's a terrible challenge, isn't it, to us? Because we must not assume that because we have the right words and the right sentiments, that all is safe with our souls. We may come, my friends, dear friends, please don't take this the wrong way. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to attack you, good folk here. I'm just asking us to think about these things. You know, it is possible for people to come along. I don't have anybody in mind here in front of me this evening when I say this. But it is possible to come along, my friends, and say, well, we do the right thing. I mean, we sing from Christian hymns. And we read the Bible, and we use the we are committed to the Textus Receptus, and we don't do the things that other people do, and our worship is sanctified, and our worship is dignified, and so it should be. I'm not criticizing that for one moment. But you know, I've been to churches and I've been to people who are proud of their orthodoxy. Thank God for orthodoxy. We need to be orthodox. We need to be pure. We need to be holy. We need to do these things in the right way. We need to approach God as the living God with dignity and with sobriety. But some people hide behind that and they think because they've got the outward show right, God must bless them. Now, dear friends, I trust this isn't, but it's something we need to think about, isn't it? And it gives us an opportunity as we come to the end of the year to say, well, yes, we want to be orthodox and we want to be right and we want to be God-honoring. We come to the end of the year and we say, Lord, keep us true. Keep us true. Don't just keep us orthodox, but keep us true. Keep us spiritually alert. Keep us men and women who are not just deceived, as it were, by assuming that everything is all right. But make us real. Make us true. Make us genuine men and women of God. Keep us genuine men and women of God if we are that. Keep us from sin. Keep us from folly. Keep us from not making the mistakes that so many have made. Because, my friends, we must not accept that because we have the right words and the right sentiments that everything is safe with our soul. Even right experiences do not guarantee that God is your God. The folly of spiritual assumptions. Thirdly, the plausibility of false piety. The plausibility of false piety. Look at 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 12. Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you, O children of Israel. Against you, full stop, sorry. O children of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. Now, Abijam's boasting was in contrast with Jeroboam and in his ungodly religion. And Abijam is right in what he says. But that is no true guarantee of true piety, of true godliness. It sounds so effective, so good, but there was no true heart work. We know that from the testimony that we have about him, that his heart was not right with God. But it sounds very plausible. And you could have fooled anybody into thinking that Abijam was a good and godly king. But God is not fooled, for God knows his heart. False piety may look genuine, but God knows our hearts and our motives. There's no hiding from him. My friends, I find that you, dear friends, you may be so spiritual you don't need this, but I find that a tremendous challenge to me. It is possible to stand, as I've said before, and to preach God's word with passion and with fire and with emotion. And yet, in fact, for me to be unmoved by these very things that I'm dealing with. And I tell you, friends, can I use this word? I hope you understand me. There is a sense in which I'm frightened about that. Because it's possible for me to preach the word of God and to speak these truths and to give the impression that I'm spiritual and somehow very full of piety, but it's sham and it's false.
Friends, I can get worked up about it, and you can say, well, a man like that, it can't possibly be true. My friends, I know all too well in my own heart that it dangerously can be possible. And I go back home sometimes, and I go and sit in the study, and I'm just overwhelmed with the kindness and goodness of so many of you in praying for me. And I want to thank you for that. And I cannot tell you how much it means to me to know that there are people praying for me and praying for the preaching of God's word. And sometimes I feel almost overwhelmed by that and the responsibility of it. And my friends, it is possible to preach the word of God with passion and conviction and with reality and with experience. And it is because God's people are praying for the preaching of the word of God, and my heart can be cold. And I'm frightened about that. Do you understand what I'm saying? Is that the right word? I'm not sure that frightened is quite the right word. I'm concerned about that. That I may not preach to others and myself become a castaway, full of false piety. False piety may look genuine, but God knows our hearts, and there's no hiding from him. My friend, I ask you tonight, is your knowledge of God simply external? Or is your heart right with God? You can fool many people with words and attitudes, but God sees your heart for what it is really like. And we have some very, very solemn words of warning in Matthew chapter 7, which fill me with trembling at times. Listen to these words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. The plausibility of false piety. Fourthly, the patience of divine mercy. The patience of divine mercy. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 18. God is kind to his people. Then the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed, because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. God is long-suffering to this nation. God is kind to them. God gives them opportunity for repentance. God answers their prayers, even of those who are rebelling against them in their worship, in order to make them see that he is the God of grace. And they do rely upon God to answer their prayers in the time of battle. But when peace came, they went back to their wicked ways. They went back to their wicked ways. Some of us are old enough to remember that in the 50s, many churches were full after the war. I can remember as a child going to church and finding it very difficult to find a seat. I can remember special anniversary services at Melbourne Hall, Leicester, in the days before the work at Knighton started, when I was still quite a young child. And I can remember the stewards putting, they wouldn't be allowed to today because of the fire prevention, but putting chairs in the aisles and filling everything up, and people sitting on the the platform. The pulpit was higher than this, but sitting on the stairs of the pulpit, the place packed. Not many churches in Britain today where that is the case, to hear the preaching of the word of God. Why? After the war, men were praising God for delivering this nation and saving it. But here we are 50, 60, 70 years later, and we're more ungodly, can we say, almost, than we've ever been as a land and as a nation. All people will pray to God, and God will hear them, and we may rely on the Lord our God, the God of their fathers. Unfortunately, not their God, but the God of their fathers. And God is good to us, and he sends his rain on the just and on the unjust alike. And why does God do that? Because the goodness of God is to lead us to repentance. Friends, that's another good thing for us to do as we come to the end of an old year, to reflect upon the goodness of God. Anniversaries, change of years, passing of time are opportunities to reflect upon the goodness of God, to remind ourselves of how important it is that we must remember that the patience of God is not limitless. The day of reckoning will come. The day of judgment will be on us sooner than we think. God's day of grace is still with us, but his patience has not yet run out. But woe betide us if we take his mercies for granted and ignore the signs of the passing of the years. The patience of divine mercy. The significance of parental influence, the folly of spiritual assumptions, the plausibility of false piety, the patience of divine mercy. Fifthly, the reliability of divine justice. Verse 3 of chapter 15, 1 Kings 15. He walked in the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal. His heart was not at peace with the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And 2 Chronicles 13:21. What happens? As soon as the battle is over, Abijah grew mighty and married 14 wives and begat 22 sons and 16 daughters. He grew mighty. You see, God knows just what Abijam's heart is really like. He's not walking in the ways of David. Rather, he's adding to the iniquity of his father, Rehoboam, and following the same folly as his grandfather, Solomon. Grandfather Solomon married many wives, and they were the turning away of his heart. Abijah does the same thing. 1 Kings 13, 15:3 says that his heart was not loyal. His heart was not at peace with God, the God of David. Matthew Henry writes these words, that he was not like David, had no hearty affection for the ordinances of God, though to serve his purpose against Jeroboam, he pleaded his possession of the temple and priesthood as that upon which he valued himself. Many boast of their profession of godliness who are strangers to the power of it, and plead the truth of their religion who yet are not true to it. His heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. He seemed to have zeal, but he wanted sincerity. He began pretty well, but he fell off and walked in all the sins of his father, followed his bad example, though he had seen the bad consequences of it. He that was all his days in war ought to have been so wise as to make and keep his peace with God and not to make him his enemy, especially having found him so good a friend in his war with Jeroboam. Let favour be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness, says Matthew Henry, quoting from Isaiah 26. Now Rehoboam was cut off for his sins, we saw that. Abijam only reigned for 3 years, but what damage he did in such a short time. And he even allowed his mother, as we have seen, to set up this obscene image of Asherah. Now, if things were bad in the northern kingdom, they were far, far worse in Judah. This was strange syncretism. You know what syncretism is? It is the worship of God and the worship of other gods. It's trying to get the best of both worlds, but you won't. You'll get the worst of both. And with all the blessings of God's grace, and with all the answers to prayer that he had experienced, yet he had no peace with God. It was simply outward show. My friends, the fact that things go well for you and you are not struck down in your sin is a tribute to the long-suffering nature of God. He's patient and he gives plenty of time for repentance. God's patience is great, but it is not limitless. God is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy, but he is not weak and indecisive. Judgment will come. Time will run out. The wheels of justice turn slowly, but they turn inexorably. There is an inevitability about his ways with men. My friends, God knows your heart far better than you do. Therefore, do not reject his overtures of mercy. Do not turn your back upon his words of salvation. Do not turn your back upon his promises of forgiveness, because your only hope is to be found in his hands. The significance of parental influence, the folly of spiritual assumptions, the plausibility of false piety, the patience of divine mercy, the reality of divine justice. Sixthly, the grace of God's faithfulness. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God, David's God, gave David a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Why doesn't God cut off the nation now? Why doesn't God say enough is enough? Do you ever ask that question, my friends? Do you ever ask that question of our land and nation? Are you surprised at the godlessness and wickedness that is all around us? There are times, I must confess, when I think, surely the end must come. Surely God must come in judgment. Whether it's final judgment or whether it's some devastation that will hit this land and this nation, how much more ungodly can we get? How much more blasphemous can we get? How much more can men despise his word and God, as it were, seems to sit in the heaven and fold his hands and do nothing about it? Do you feel like that sometimes? Why doesn't God cut them off now? Have they not provoked him to anger enough? Why does he tolerate such blasphemies of his name, such mixture of false worship with the true worship, such obscenities as this graven image that Abijam's mother has set up? Because of God's promise to David. Because of God's promise to David. David was a sinner. David was a great sinner at that. But David was a repentant sinner. He knew what it was to come to God and cast himself upon his mercy. Abijam was a sinner. He was a great sinner. But he was unrepentant. And therein lies the difference. What a tremendous witness David's life was. And yet, even on that life of the man of God, after God's own heart, there is a stain so very deep that it's recorded here. He had not turned aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now, God does not gloss over sin. And God forgives sin. And God forgets sin. So you say, why is it recorded again here? Why is it in God's account here? Why is it in God's word here? Hasn't God forgiven and forgotten? Well, my friends, remember that God makes records. And God keeps accounts. God has allowed this to remain in the sacred record as a warning to us and as a standard for us to remind ourselves of these things. And it stands here as a record against David. But one day, on the day of final judgment, it will be washed away. And it will be taken away forevermore. David was fully forgiven. Fully forgiven. But here is a constant warning, a constant reminder to us of how easy it is to fall. For the most spiritual of us to fall. But it's also a constant reminder of the grace of God. Because God could take a David who sinned in such a terrible way as to pinch another man's wife and to cause his deliberate cold-blooded murder and to deceive the whole nation, and God could forgive him. And it stands here as a record of God's grace and God's kindness and God's mercy. David thirsted after God. David desired forgiveness. David's testimony lives on after him. A testimony of the record of the goodness of God to his servants in spite of their sin. And Albert Barnes, in his notes on the Old Testament, writes this: few things are more remarkable and more difficult to account for on mere grounds of human reason than the stability of the succession in Judah and its excessive instability in the sister kingdom, the kingdom of the north. One family in Judah holds the throne from first to last during a space of but little short of 400 years. While in Israel there are 9 changes of dynasty within 250 years in just over half the time. Here is God's grace at work on behalf of his promise to David. Here is God remembering David as a man of God. In spite of his sin, he's a man of God. Friends, doesn't that give hope to us? Oh, we're sinners. We know we've done wrong. Even the best of us, even the most spiritual of us, we've sinned against God. We deserve to be condemned. But God is a God who keeps his promises. God is a God of grace. God's grace is at work in the hearts and lives of men and women today. Oh, dear friends, the significance of parental influence. I'm sure all of us who are parents have known that we have failed, that we've not done as we ought to do. But God is a God of grace. We know that how dangerous it is to have the folly of spiritual assumptions. But God is a God of grace to his people and kindness. We are aware of the danger of the plausibility of false piety. But God is a God of grace to his people who come in repentance and faith to him, who seek to trust him, who seek to put him first. We know that he's a God of patience. We know that he's a God of mercy. We know that he's a God of grace. Are you a child of grace? Are you a repentant sinner? Abijam is a terrible warning to us. David is a wonderful example. Are you like Abijam? Full of false religion that looks so plausible? Or are you like David? A repentant sinner, saved by grace. Grace alone. Friends, as we come to the end of an old year, how has it been for you this last year? But more importantly, as we come to the end of an old year and begin a new year, how is it with your soul? Are you right with God? Are you a child of God? Do you know so? Are you sure of it? Learn from these men. Learn from these experiences. Don't make the mistake that so many have done. But follow David and his example. But more than that, come to the Lord Jesus Christ himself and follow him who alone can save sinners.